Well, we've been studying systematic theology and the doctrine of salvation, and we spent a number of weeks looking at the doctrine of regeneration. That is what the Holy Spirit does for us in and through the new birth. And now we're looking at what we call conversion, which is the fruit of regeneration. When we talk about conversion, we're talking about two parts, faith and repentance. And when we talk about faith and repentance, we have to keep in mind, and we'll hammer away at this tonight, we have to keep in mind that although faith and repentance are things that we are responsible for, and in one sense we can say we believe we repent, we need to remember that faith and repentance is the fruit or the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, faith and repentance are not things that we just do on our own. They are not just simply our independent human response to the gospel. They come into our lives as a result of the Holy Spirit making in us a new heart. All right? And so tonight we get to the nature of repentance unto life. And we're going to begin with actually what is repentance. And we have to start there because for many years, just by way of an example, I thought that repentance was simply a change of mind. And that was all. So that to repent just meant to change your mind about who Jesus is. And that, of course, is part and parcel of easy believism. And the Bible, though, teaches something different about repentance than just merely a change of mind. Repentance does begin with a change of mind. There's no doubt about that. In fact, we could say that repentance is a real change of mind regarding sin, namely our sin, not somebody else's or sin in general, but our sin, and it is a change of mind towards grace. In other words, it is a profound change of mind, a change of heart of who Christ is, what the gospel is, what he's done for us. So there is, in that sense, a change, a turning of mind, but repentance entails more than just thinking differently about our sin and about grace. It also involves the idea of a real turning away from sin. And in fact, in the New Testament, the word for repentance is metanoia, which is to change your mind. But in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, the word for repentance is usually the word shuv, which actually means to turn. And so the idea is not just that I now think differently about my sin, how bad it is, and now I think differently about what Christ has done for me in the gospel, but I also now consciously turn away from sin to Christ. Okay? And I think in your notes I probably have a typo there, a real turning away from sin to sin. That is heresy, all right? So scratch that out. You don't turn from sin to sin, although sometimes it may feel like that's what we do. We turn from sin to Christ. And so Herman Bovink, the Dutch theologian of 100 years ago or so, says conversion, and he's talking about both faith and repentance, conversion always consists in an internal change of mind that prompts persons to look at their sinful past in the light of God's face. It leads to sorrow, regret, humiliation, and confession of sin, and is both inwardly and outwardly the beginning of a new religious moral life. In other words, repentance is radical. It is a total change of direction. And I cannot help, whenever I think of repentance and talk about repentance, I cannot help but to think of Pastor Blaze back on Industrial Way, going across the platform. Some of you remember this. I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. And then repentance is 180 degrees. I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. And that's the kind of change that we're talking about. It is a profound change. Now, the reason that I want to emphasize that it is a real turning from sin to God is because, as I mentioned, this second part is often the missing note in easy believism, so that you can have a repentance-less gospel. A gospel without the proclamation of repentance is not the gospel. A gospel that tells people all you do is change your mind about who Jesus is and don't worry about the changes in your life, that will come, that is not the gospel. The gospel is a call to turn. So, we see, as Bovink actually notes, he says there are so many passages that deal with repentance that never use the word. In other words, the concept of repentance is woven all throughout Scripture, whether you're talking about death to the old life and walking in the new life. What is that but repentance? Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. What is that other than acts of repentance? And so the Bible is full of calls to repentance, descriptions of repentance, and I can't really wait till the end of this lesson to tell you, but the very first thesis in the 95 Theses that Luther wrote goes like this. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ calls believers to a life of repentance. So repentance is not just a one-time thing, it actually now colors and shapes the entirety of our life. And then one other thing about what repentance is, it's gospel or evangelical repentance. This is an important qualification to make because a lot of times when people think of repentance, they simply think of regret or remorse or feeling guilty or feeling shame for their sin. And the fact is that, as we'll see a little later, there is a repentance that only leads to a worldly sorrow that leads to death, and there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance unto life. And when we talk about repentance, we're talking about repentance that actually comes out of the grace of God coming into our life through the gospel. And so we're going to argue that repentance is, yes, indeed, a gift from God, but I want to make it clear that it is the result of the gospel in our life. Repentance that just comes because we feel bad about our sins and we want to reform our life is not gospel repentance. There are plenty of alcoholics who feel really bad that they've ruined their families and really wish that they could stop and may even take great measures to, quote, rehabilitate themselves. It's not repentance. The kind of repentance that we're talking about is an evangelical or gospel repentance that is a response to the grace of God as it comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel is the motivation for that repentance. And so we read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so, repentance is changing our mind about grace and sin. It's a real turning away from sin to God, and it must be gospel or evangelical repentance. Now, let's get to the next, and that is that repentance is necessary for true conversion. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Is the gospel in Isaiah? If not, I have about 300 tapes you should listen to. Now, absolutely. In fact, we call it the gospel according to Isaiah. Church fathers used to call Isaiah the fifth gospel. Okay? Gospel is all throughout Isaiah. In fact, it is dense in Isaiah. And this is what we read in Isaiah 55, which is a really good gospel chapter in Isaiah. We read this, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so in verses 6 and 7, what we see is a call to faith, seeking the Lord, calling upon him, and then also a call to very clear-cut repentance, forsaking the way of the wicked, forsaking unrighteous thoughts, and returning to the Lord. Now, let me just say that when we see that word return, we often just want to stick in there, well, it obviously means they were with the Lord. That's not necessarily so in the Old Testament. The idea of to turn or return comes from the same word. And so the idea is just going to God. And so there is a decisive turning away from that which we know to be unrighteous, that we know to be wicked. Now, here's a big issue. When you first come to faith in Christ, you're convicted about certain sins, right? Is that not true? Okay. It's all right. Give me some feedback so I know you're awake and ready to repent in any moment here. There are sins that God convicts us of that actually the Spirit uses to bring us to salvation, right? So that conviction is part of the work that God uses to bring us to salvation. And in that sense of conviction, we realize that those are the things that we need to turn away from. But do you see at your conversion everything you need to turn away from? No. In fact, there may be only like two or three biggies that you know you need to turn away from, when in reality, there are dozens of things that God's going to work on your heart. But the idea is that if those things are clear to you, those things where there's conviction, those things, you know those are sins that have displeased God, that have separated you from God, then real gospel repentance says, I turn away from those things as I turn to God. And when we say that repentance is necessary for real conversion, for true conversion, what we're saying is that the person who is unwilling to repent is not truly converted. Luke chapter 13. Oh, this is one of my favorite passages on repentance. Luke chapter 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, this is really one of those passages that comes to us in a timely way, right? Some tragedy happens. Earthquake in Port-au-Prince. What is it? 300,000 that are dead. And of course you have some that are saying, "Well, see, that's because they were worse sinners. They were terrible pagans, and God was bringing judgment on them. And Jesus would say, so do you really think that the 300,000 who perished in Haiti were worse sinners than those living in Minden and Gardnerville? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish. In other words, there's a way that we think about tragedy. Notice here, Pilate actually killed some Jews and then very sacrilegiously mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And then there was a natural disaster, as it were. A tower fell on some people. And the tendency is to think, oh, well, they had it coming to them for some reason. They must have been worse than other people. And Jesus actually says, that's not the case at all. In fact, you deserve what they got. And if you don't repent, you likewise will perish. And I simply ask, what is it about perish that we don't understand? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Just as sure as you can say, you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of heaven, so you can also say, unless you repent, you also will perish. Repentance is a necessary part of the response to the gospel. Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's preaching this seeker-friendly sermon. They got everybody into the crowd by coffee and donuts and speaking in tongues. And verse 37, when they heard this, let me just summarize Peter's sermon. It's actually very simple. God raised Jesus from the dead. He's the son of David. God's appointed him as both Lord and Christ, and you killed him. So this is the sermon, and verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That is, they were laid hold of with the conviction of the Holy Spirit and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now notice very clearly, these people are under conviction. They are unbelievers. They have not trusted in the Messiah. They are convicted. They're pierced to the heart. They cry out, what should we do? And Peter says, here is the appropriate response to the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Now, I would suggest that when Peter says, be baptized, that he's not indicating in any way, shape, or form that baptism brings salvation. Don't think that's the case at all. In fact, I think that the call to baptism is simply the call of profession of faith in Jesus Christ and identification with Him. Okay? Why do I think that? Because in the book of Acts, that's how people manifest their faith. That's how they express their faith, is they were baptized. And so, a lot of times in the New Testament, the idea of baptism and faith, baptism is used in a sense of the expression of faith. Okay? So I don't think this is some sort of baptismal regeneration or some sort of Church of Christ proof text of the necessity of being baptized in order to be saved. But Peter's making it very clear. You have to identify with Jesus Christ. You have to publicly identify with Jesus Christ as an act of faith. But notice the first word that he says, repent. 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 Now, that's the same message that you get in Acts chapter 3. It's the same message that Paul gives at the Areopagus. So here he is on Mars Hill, Acts 17, and he's got the intellectual elite And he starts talking about the resurrection. Of course, they think that he's a nut at that point. And then after he says, you know what? God's appointed this man, Jesus Christ, to be raised from the dead, to be judge of all the earth. And now he commands, Acts 17:30, all men everywhere to repent. Okay. I would suggest to you that no consistent reading of your Bible would lead you to believe that somehow repentance is optional in salvation. It is not. It is not. In fact, in a text we'll look at in a little while under a different heading, Paul talks about a godly or a worldly sorrow that leads to regret and then death, and a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which is unto salvation, 2 Corinthians 7:10. That's why in the confession and the catechism, it talks about repentance unto life. That's where they get the idea, is that there's a repentance that is unto salvation. And so repentance is necessary to true conversion. Now, the next thing is that repentance is actually a divine gift. Just like faith is a divine gift, so repentance is a divine gift. We're called upon to repent. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. But also we know that repentance is the gift of God. In fact, we see this in Jeremiah. I love this text in Jeremiah. One of these days I will preach through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Actually, right now I'm all excited about the minor prophets and want to preach through all the minor prophets, but we have to still finish Hebrews, I suppose. Now, the New American Standard doesn't do this as well as I would like it to be done, but this is what we read. Verse 18, 31:18. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. And then here it is. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. You want to hear a more literal rendering of that second to last line? Turn me and I will be turned. Turn me and I will be turned. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Peter's in prison, and he's being questioned by the Sanhedrin. And, of course, they have told him to stop filling Jerusalem with their teaching about Jesus. And, of course, Peter responds in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you'd put to death by hanging him on a cross." Verse 31, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And so just as God grants the forgiveness of sins, so he is the one who grants repentance. So if you find your own heart convicted of sin and you find yourself hating sin and turning from sin, it's not because you are intellectually superior to those who don't turn from sin. It is because God has turned the light on in a way where he has granted repentance. Peter gives the same testimony when he's giving the report about how the gospel had come to Cornelius' house, and they rejoiced because God, Acts 11:18, had opened the door of repentance to the Gentiles. Okay? And so that's the very imagery of what happens when the gospel takes hold. It's not that the Gentiles are now catching up to us Jews in terms of religious acuity, but rather the idea is God has opened that door of repentance to them. And that's really how we should pray for these people groups. That's how we should pray for these outreaches, is that God would actually open a door of repentance for these who need Christ. One other text, and then we'll move on. 2 Timothy. This has always been a fascinating text to me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24, here's what Paul tells Timothy. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of God. Truth. Notice, Paul tells Timothy, the bondservant of the Lord has certain responsibilities in his conduct and in his ministry. He has to have a certain kind of attitude, a certain kind of demeanor. He must be kind. He must be gentle. And he actually must seek to correct those who are in opposition. And he should seek to do that if perhaps God should grant repentance. Now notice what is clear. Notice the bondservant of the Lord does not have the inherent ability to effect repentance in somebody's life, right? He only has the ability to do what? To bring the correction. If there is a turning as a result of that correction, guess how that turning happened? God has granted it. Okay? And so, we're encouraged to be faithful. And we do what we can do, and we try to be persuasive. We try to be earnest. We don't become dispassionate because we think to ourselves, well, all the results are in God's hands. In fact, you see in the book of Acts, for instance, that they preached in such a way that they believed. And so you take into account the way that you correct, the way that you preach, the way that you witness, the way that you evangelize, the way that you defend the gospel. You want to be cogent. You want to be persuasive. You want to, you want to be as articulate as possible. In other words, you want to do the very best that you can do with what God has given you. But at the end of the day, what is it that brings about the result of repentance to the knowledge of the truth? It is none other than God Himself granting it. And so we hear this great story of this guy that shows up at the prison Bible study on Monday, and by Thursday he's professing faith. Who preached Monday? Really? Yeah, see? So you see how that works. You just use the text and then it. Now, really? Oh, how about that? That is amazing to me. That is more amazing to me than the fact that at the Lord's Supper we had exactly the right number of cups. That was amazing too. But anyway, this is more amazing. So here Charlie preaches from that text. And would you say it was the best sermon you ever preached?
I struggled so hard.
Okay, yeah. So if you would have graded yourself, it probably just maybe like a C, right? Okay. So here you go, and you're just preaching your heart out, and here's this big guy sitting in the back, and he comes back and he professes faith. And how does that happen? It doesn't happen because Charlie's the next Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It doesn't happen because he had the eloquence of a George Whitefield. It doesn't happen because there was thunder and lightning and signs and wonders. It happened because God granted repentance. And so I've got to tell you, Sunday I was preaching up in Reno at Living Stones, and God really helped me at the 7 o'clock service. Preached three times, same sermon all three times. And I preached it at 7 o'clock, and God helped me in a way that was absolutely beyond my physical ability by that time of the day after preaching twice already. And afterwards, there were a number of people that were just deeply, deeply moved, and many were talking to me, and many were in tears, and it was really a wonderful, God-glorifying type atmosphere afterwards. And then the pastor came up to me, and he said, I got to tell you something. He says, I just got done talking to a young man who he's been coming around here for a while, and he has told us that he's gay. And he said, and he told me tonight that just this week, because he's always been told he was gay and believed he was gay, that he decided that he was going to just give himself wholly and completely to that lifestyle and just abandon himself to that kind of lifestyle. And he said tonight, he said he came in fully ready just to live the way that he thinks that he's been wired. And he said he's never sensed in his whole life God talked to him so directly as he talked to him tonight through the preaching. And he realized that that was the wrong way to go, and he wanted to follow God, and that's not what he wanted to be, and that's not the life that he wanted to live. And he asked us if we could help him and bring some men around him who could counsel him and direct him in the ways of Christ. Okay. Now, how does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen because of the mood lights that they had, okay? Which actually drove me crazy. But anyway, it didn't happen because of the really cool music at the beginning. It didn't happen because of anything other than God taking his word and using it in a sovereign way to bring somebody to repentance. It was his gift to that person that night, and it had nothing to do with the messenger. It had nothing to do with any of the human instruments that God used that night. It was God granting repentance to somebody who desperately needed it. And that's our hope. That's why our commitment is we're faithful, and God is the one who, as a gracious, kind, faithful God, dispenses the gifts of faith and repentance through the Holy Spirit as he sees fit. And when he does it, it is absolutely remarkable and glorious and causes us to rejoice. And so I say, without any hesitation, the Bible teaches us that repentance is a divine gift. Repentance is also the other side of faith. Jesus is preaching, Mark chapter 1. He says what? Repent and do what? Believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, I take Jesus to be telling us not two radically different things, but telling us two sides to the same coin. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe the gospel. We see this relationship between faith and repentance explicitly in a number of places. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink back from declaring to you repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have Acts 26:18, turning from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. And so there you've got that dynamic of that repentance is turning away from something, turning to something. And so it is the other side of faith, not merely sorrow. In other words, the idea of just being sorry is not repentance. True repentance always implies faith. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, let me just give you just a sketch of what has happened. Paul had trouble with the Corinthians, right? All right, no, nobody wanted to pastor the First Baptist Church of Corinth. It was like, It was a tough church. And Timothy goes and visits Corinth, finds out that that Paul is really being resisted and opposed, and there are these, quote, super apostles who are saying, you know, Paul's not really that spectacular. I mean, he hasn't had the dreams and visions that we've had. And so Timothy goes, and he tells Paul, basically, things are not well in Corinth. So Paul goes from Ephesus to Corinth, and actually in that visit, he refers to it as the painful visit. He's actually humiliated as he goes and tries to minister to the Corinthians. In all likelihood, there's probably a ringleader who opposed Paul publicly, humiliated him. Paul leaves Corinth with a broken heart. He then writes a letter that he calls his severe letter that we don't have, and he sends it not with Timothy, but with Titus. Now, I have a few ideas as to why he sent it with Titus and not Timothy. He wanted somebody with the square nose and the square jaw and the thick neck and the broad shoulders that could deliver this painful letter, and the Corinthians would say thank you instead of berating the quiet, timid Timothy. And so Paul sends this severe letter, castigates them, reprimands them. It is his tearful letter, his painful letter. So Paul then at this point is waiting for to meet up with Titus to find out how it went, all right? And doesn't hear from Titus, so he moves on, finally meets up with Titus, is completely relieved. You could imagine the anxiety that he was feeling. Remember, this isn't sending an email and waiting 20 minutes for a result, okay? This is sending a painful letter where he's drawn the line. And the anxiety must have been incredible. And he actually talks about that anxiety in 2 Corinthians 11. And so he's just waiting. And you ever sent a letter to somebody that was direct and to the point, and you're just so anxious about how they're going to respond. And so Titus comes back, and Titus basically tells Paul, hey, good news, at least by and large, good news. Still have a few problems, but generally speaking, good news. They received your letter. They took the guy who opposed you, put him under discipline, and they repented. And that's what Paul writes. He says, verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. And so you kind of see the mixed emotion that Paul has, just being a human being. I didn't regret it because I know I had to do it, but considering the pain that it caused you, yeah, there was a little regret in my heart for it. Then verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful unto repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, or the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret unto salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And then Paul goes on and commends them, and he says, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, talking about putting the man under discipline. In everything, you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. And so notice very clearly that Paul says, there is a kind of repentance that is just being sorry. And people can regret and be sorry for all kinds of reasons. They got caught. That's, in fact, I'll tell you that when it comes to dealing with sin, there's always a little red flag in the back of my mind that the repentance only comes when they've been caught. Now, that's not to say that it can't be true repentance. That's how David's repentance was brought about. David repented when he was caught. So I'm not dismissing that. But there can be people that just feel sorry because they've been caught. They've been exposed. They've been seen for what they are. Their actions have come to light. And so there are, sin ruins our lives. We can sin in a way that actually makes our life more miserable, and that can make us regret what we did. It's not repentance. Real repentance is a godly sorrow that turns away from the sin to the salvation. It is in a sense taking to heart what God says about the sin in all of its ugliness, what God says about us in all of our ugliness, and turning with everything that we have to get away from that, to be clean and to be saved from it. That's the idea. But notice, it is not simply, and I want to put this rightly, it is not good enough just to turn away from that which is ugly. We must turn to that which is salvation. We must turn to that which is good. We must turn to the promise. The idea of just feeling regret doesn't do any good. Luther puts it like this: repentance is not penitence alone, but also faith, which apprehends the promises of forgiveness, lest the penitent sinners perish. And so the idea is, and this is what we're saying, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. When you repent, you turn to apprehend by faith the promises of God for forgiveness. A repentance that does not compel us and turn us towards forgiveness, in which we now rejoice for that forgiveness, is not a real repentance, because all it's done is put in us a distaste or a disappointment or a regret. But the real, genuine repentance leads to a salvation and an apprehension, so that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed is another word for genuinely happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is an amazing paradox in the life of a repentant person, because they're brokenhearted over their sin. They are sorrowful for their sins, but they're sorrowful in a way that then leads them to embrace the promises of forgiveness that are in Jesus Christ. That's why faith and repentance always have to go together. So we could put it like this: all true faith is repentant faith, and all true repentance is believing repentance. There are a number of passages that we could look at. Let me just point out just a couple to you. Acts chapter 26. Paul's giving his testimony before Agrippa, and he's basically telling him what the Lord had commissioned him to do. Verse 16, Jesus says to him, "But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to," so here's the purpose of being sent, "to open their eyes so that they may turn," notice, "from darkness to light." The world turns on prepositions. Conversion turns on prepositions. Turn from darkness to light. From the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, Paul says to the Thessalonians, it's being reported throughout all of Macedonia how you did this. How you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Turning from implies turning to. Turning to implies turning from. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely fabulous, wrote this. He says, in Scripture, by contrast, faith and repentance are inseparable gifts of the Spirit. The summons accompanying the preaching of the gospel may be phrased, repent and believe, but on another occasion, simply repent. At other times, it may be believe. Interestingly, in Acts 17:34, where the response of repentance was required, the actual reaction of the few converts is described as believing. In other words, Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent, and they believed. Okay? It is clear from this that while denoting different elements in the Spirit's work in bringing about conversion to Christ, both faith and repentance are so essential to it that one cannot exist apart from the other. As a consequence, the one may be used where both are intended, as though either faith or repentance can function in a fashion for faith and repentance. Faith will always be penitent. Repentance will always be believing if it is genuine. There is no regeneration which is not expressed in both faith and repentance. Now, at a conscious level, one may predominate over the other depending on which object has been the central focus in the events surrounding the new birth. In other words, when a person comes to Christ in their experience, there may be faith may seem to be the predominant response, or repentance may seem to be the predominant response, but the reality is that they're inseparable. That's why at times, this is what Ferguson is getting at, that's why sometimes you just simply see the command, believe. Believe stands in the place of repentingly believe. Sometimes you just see the command, repent. Repent stands for believingly repent. In other words, one implies the other. And so, all true repentance finally bears fruit and is a lifelong disposition. Bears fruit. So, here's John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3. Now, John the Baptist was a cut-it-straight kind of guy, right? There was no pretense, no bells and whistles. I mean, you aren't going to get a dog and pony show with a guy wearing, you know, camel hair and a leather belt, all right, and who eats bugs in the desert. This guy is serious. And so he's preaching, and what is his message, by the way? He's preaching repentance. You repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. All right? And so, notice what it says in verse 7, Luke 3:7. So, he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, which was their expression of repentance, right? It was a baptism of repentance. You brood of vipers! These aren't the ones that are refusing to be baptized. These are the ones who are coming to be baptized. It would have been just great to have, a week ago Sunday, have all the four people up there being baptized. Go, all right, you brood of vipers. That wouldn't have reflected well on me since one of them was my son. So, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? These guys want to be baptized, and John says, hey, hold on a second. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The Greek text is actually, I think, much more vivid in the idea that it is bear fruit in accord with repentance. According to repentance. In other words, repentance has a particular fruit-bearing standard. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Man, he was a good preacher. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then notice, and this is so important, verse 10, the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, why are they asking, what shall we do? Because they just heard, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They're saying, tell us how. John says, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. He who has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what you've been ordered to do. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, he was explaining to them what the fruits of repentance looked like. These were people who were all ready to make their profession of repentance through the waters of baptism. And he said very clearly, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, it is not enough just for you to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. You better follow through and show the fruit in your life. Repentance is more than just confessing our sins. Repentance is to turn from our sins. It is to say, I will not do that anymore. It's also a disposition, an attitude of the heart, so that, Proverbs 28:13, he who confesses and forsakes his sins finds mercy. But he who conceals doesn't. So, when I opened up, I said Luther's first thesis of the 95 Theses was, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is not only necessary for our conversion, it also is one of the marks of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so what do we need to do? We need to pray that the Holy Spirit actually would show us our sins. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit actually would search our hearts. Show us, Psalm 139, if there be any wicked way in us. Search me, O God. Try my heart. I wonder when the last time was that we actually prayed, God, show me the sins I need to repent of. It is not something that we are quick to do all by ourselves. And then as we pray, I can promise you that if you pray, God, show me the sins that I need to turn from, God will bring things to mind. It's not like you're going to have to pray this for 7 days of prayer and fasting for him to show you something. Then what happens next? Then we confess that. We confess our sins. We acknowledge those things. We own them. And then we turn around and we cling to Christ as our only hope. So that this is, don't look at this as just some sort of morbid introspection that makes me, some sort of dour person who walks around, just terribly sorry for all of my sins. Understand that it is this kind of, God, show me, I see that, Lord, I own it, I confess that to you, and I cling to my only hope, Jesus Christ. I cling to the cross. I was reading in David Brainerd's diary earlier today. You want to read something that is just convicting on virtually every page. Read Brainerd's journals. Brainerd writes, he says, God discovered to me the corruption of my heart. And I went to bed with heaviness because I was a great sinner, though I did not in the least doubt God's love. Isn't that good? I went to bed with heaviness of heart because I know I am such a sinner. But not for one minute, not for one minute, not for one minute did I doubt God's love. And in fact, I would suggest to you that when the Spirit of God discovers the corruptions of our hearts to us, shows them to us, one of the ways we know that it is the grace of God that is at work in us is that it doesn't lead us to despair, saying, I'm such a great sinner, how could God love me? It leads me right back to the cross and the heart of the gospel, saying, I am a great sinner, but I have a greater Savior. Grace greater than all my sin. And Lord, so show me my sin so that I can own it, and then remind me that whatever you show me, Jesus is so much bigger. The bigger you see your sin, by the way, the bigger you see the Savior. And then we repent. I saw an interesting little quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones who says, I don't find anywhere in my Bible where God actually tells us, pray that I will take away that sin from you. But I do see all over the place where he says, stop it. I think that there's probably something about that we should ponder, because like, oh Lord, please, I'm so sorry for that sin. Just take it away from me. Just take it away from me. Just take it away from me. God, why didn't you take it away from me? I mean, that's what we set ourselves up to think, isn't it? God, take it away from me. No. Repent. Turn from it. Certainly. God, give me grace. Help me. Strengthen me to hate my sin and to turn from it. Repentance is the mark of a believing life. And may God help us all to be what someone somewhere called repenting repenters. Let's pray. Father, we readily confess tonight that we do not think about these things like we should. And we do not think about these things as often as we should. And how our forefathers in the faith are a reprimand to our sloppy lives. Father, we think of those who would kneel by their bedside and review the day and confess their sins and repent before you before they went to bed. And Lord, yet we rarely do that kind of soul searching. We pray that you would have mercy on us. Help us to bear the fruit that is in accord with repentance. Help us, Father, to truly, truly be repenting people. We ask that you would help us to hate our sin, to see it as you see it. Father, we pray that not only would we turn from our sin, but we pray that we would eagerly turn to Christ. Remind us tonight, Father, that Christ is so much better than our sins. And we ask it in his blessed name. Amen.